and foreign investment in ambiguity. On the one hand, the country's stability was at risk, and on the other hand, the government would blame the drought for everything. It wouldn't admit that its decisions were influenced by the structure and plans inherited from the colonial era. Syria's underground water resources were drained during those years. Although Syria has gone through different spells of drought throughout history, rising temperatures of the earth has unprecedentedly escalated the impacts of the drought in recent years. About 70% of the cattle in the region have perished. In 2010, wheat production in Syria was reduced by 18%, and 3 million residents of northeastern Syria are food insecure amid the famine. Farmers in Syria abandoned their farms amid lack of water and left for major cities to work as construction workers and laborers in any other fields. Cities like Hama and Homs were surrounded by densely populated slums that housed migrants from agricultural and rural areas. Those days, when no one would predict that Donald Trump would find his way to the White House, in reaction to O'Malley, he said that the candidates who feel like their popularity is diminishing do everything they can to turn heads, like Martin O'Malley, who links the emergence of Daesh to climate change. Even though Trump won the election and did and said bizarre things in his tenure, the reality can't be withheld forever. Now, besides O'Malley, many other people know that one of the precursors for the emergence of Daesh in Syria was the widespread drought that affected all of the regions in the country and caused an exodus of farmers to cities.
Actually, the climate change issue started in Iraq intensively in 2006 and 2007 when drought and global warming affected a lot, especially the west part of Iraq, mainly in Nineveh and Anbar. Many, many families, thousands of families, they became jobless after the drought. No agriculture, their animal died. Thousands of youth, they become jobless, and this was the critical point that those terrorist groups, including Al-Qaeda and later on ISIS, recruited those youth really easily because they had no other options.
Climate change led to abject poverty in Syria, which in turn led to creation of Daesh and other extremist groups. O'Malley didn't say that fundamentalism in Syria was born out of drought, but he stressed that climate change was one of the reasons behind the weakening of the central government in Syria and the declining purchasing powers in the country. Daesh's emergence at the heart of West Asia was the turning point for the unrest and riots that was directly linked to the water crisis. But scientific observations warn of the beginning of a crisis. West Asia is more prone than anywhere else in the world to climate change effects. The continuation of the crisis will lead to the rise in sea levels and flash floods in the low-lying deltas in Egypt. When the salty water of the Mediterranean runs into the Nile River, it will make the fertile soil near the Nile arid. The most populated areas and the agriculture hub in Egypt will be exposed to the danger. In the next few decades, cities like Alexandria and Damietta in Egypt will witness devastating sandstorms. The situation in Yemen is even more worrying. Besides the Saudi-led war and siege, Sana'a's water resources are fast being depleted. In a short period, maybe within a year or two, Yemen's capital will be bone dry. Drought and water scarcity has damaged agriculture in other parts of Yemen as well. and has caused widespread death of the cattle. Poverty and hunger has created a miserable situation. In the last 3 months of 2020, millions of people in Yemen were living in severe food insecurity. With re-emergence of drought in the beginning of 2021, the number of Yemenis who were exposed to hunger and famine skyrocketed. The figures become even scarier when we know that over 57% of the people in Yemen do not have sufficient food to remain alive and healthy. About 50,000 people might succumb to hunger. Now, if Yemenis survive aerial and seas blockade and are lucky enough to dodge the daily Saudi bombings, they have to grapple with the monsters of drought and hunger. The developments in West Asia during the past 6 years show a direct correlation between violence and drought. The hot pots of violence during the past 6 decades were exactly the places that were hit by drought. Now, many advocate the hypothesis that widespread violence in countries like Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan, and Pakistan, to a large extent, stem from climate change. The violence, on the one hand, is due to the concentration of fossil fuels in the region, and on the other hand, is caused by burning the fossil fuel. Ayel Wiseman, in his latest book, refers to a phenomenon called amazing symmetry, which indicates how water and oil have caused chaos in West Asia. Wiseman argues, when we see the map of the areas targeted by Western drones in the region, we realize that many of those areas from South Waziristan to north of Yemen, Somalia, Iraq, Gaza, and Libya are directly on or near a line with low precipitation. About 15 years ago, it was mentioned in a report by the U.S. Army that the future of West Asia has always been tied to two natural resources, oil due to its abundance and water due to its scarcity. During those years, fighter jets would fly over oil-rich areas, and now drones hover over the dry regions that suffer from lack of water. Bombs are after oil, and drones are in search of drought. Drought and violence are interwoven, and if we add oil to the equation, the result would be the crises West Asian nations have been dealing with in recent years. The relation between drought and violence isn't limited to West Asia. In a joint study by Berkeley and Princeton universities in 2013 about the link between violence and hot weather in certain parts of Australia, India, the US, Tanzania, and racial ethnic groups in Europe and South Asia proved that a 2-degree increase in temperature can increase the likelihood of clashes between groups and civil wars by 50%. Drought in West Asia has not only led to unrest and terrorism, but has provided an excuse for occupation. The Israeli regime hid its nation-building project behind the mask of environmental activities and preventing the occupied Palestinian territories from becoming an arid land for a long time. The so-called return to homeland was one of the key elements of the Zionist leaders' ideology. Trees were one of their weapons to confiscate Palestinian lands. In the process of occupation, many Palestinian pistachio and oil trees were uprooted to pave the way for the accommodation of new Jewish migrants in new houses. On the other hand, the Zionists planted pine trees and eucalyptus on Palestinian fruit gardens. The National Jewish Fund, whose motto was to make the deserts green, claimed that it has planted 250 million trees since 1901. Many of the trees were not indigenous to the region. In its promotional items, the National Jewish Fund introduces itself as an environmental NGO that is active in managing water resources and reviving green areas. But they are the largest private landowners in the occupied territories, and they still refuse to sell or lease the plots of land to non-Jews. The occupation of Palestine isn't the only experience of this kind of colonization. North and South Americas have also gone through painful days of witnessing the transformation of their beautiful nature to protected parks and expelling the indigenous population. The events have questioned the environmental movement's credibility and have made tackling climate change through raising public awareness a daunting task for the movements. The truth of the matter is, West Asia is more exposed to the risks emanating from drought more than anywhere else in the world. Conflicts and the crises caused by drought are not confined to the borders of countries anymore. The government of Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan in Turkey took advantage of the crises in Syria and Iraq and constructed 8 dams on the rivers splintering off Tigris and 14 dams on the branches of the Euphrates, which will reduce the water share of the downstream countries. But the consequences of the move will not only be felt by the two war-stricken countries. It's a source of concern for other countries like Jordan and Iran as well. Iran has a dispute with Afghanistan over its water share coming from Hirmand that runs all the way to Hamoun Lagoon. If Iran doesn't come up with a solution for the Hamoun Lagoon, the sandstorm in Sistan and Balochistan will soon move on to Afghanistan without recognizing the Iran-Afghanistan border, and it will boomerang in Afghanistan. Further afield in North Africa, construction of the largest African dam in Ethiopia has made drought in Egypt and Sudan more severe. The deadlock in negotiations has put them on the verge of a war. Filling the dam in Ethiopia will reduce Egypt's share of Nile by 50% and will turn 2/3 of the land in Egypt to desert. No matter who wins in the rivalry between governments for water resources, it's a temporary situation that won't last long. If we don't harness greenhouse gas emissions, the limited water resources won't last long. This is the story of a vast land Westerners call the Middle East. A land with beautiful cities that was once called the Bride of the World and the Heart of the Planet. But according to predictions, a large part of it might become so hot and dry that would become unlivable for humans. The cities are competing with each other for the day that, water ends for their superficial understanding of environmental issues.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illa Allah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
In the field of training, it has been to such an extent that whenever blessing exists in Muslim lands, and especially in lands such as ours, is by their blessing. The Honorable Prophet himself, may God's peace be upon him and his household, who is at the head of all had Islam-dwelling existence. Do not think that they had a single room like those of the middle-class families of this society. It had a few chambers, humble chambers. In addition, the light of this high-ranking person illuminated the earth and the heavens from this humble chamber, and the range of his message extended throughout the world.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله Dear listeners, welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio. About the concept of self-construction, Imam Khomeini رحمة الله عليه said, Man's soul does not get content with any rank or extent of perfection. This search for perfection is continuous and increasing. Well, this speech of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh addresses the importance of self-training in order to reach perfection. The greatest aim of divine messengers was to emphasize the importance of refinement, purification, and training of human selves. It is obvious that the subject of human education and training was of such vital importance that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent divine messengers especially for this purpose, thus conferring a great favor on their believers. Well, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, I emphasize the importance of good morals for you because God Almighty has sent me especially for this purpose.
Ya Rabbana salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi sallallahu alayhi salli ala
A prophet came with the intention of awakening human nature and to charge their unconscious self into conscious self. They came to help, to support, and to give guidance human beings in recognizing and paying attention to higher moral values and utilizing them for attaining God nearness. They came to remind human beings about their exalted human position and need for safeguarding and motivating the superior human virtues. Imam Sajjad alayhi salam was asked, who is the most exalted and most noble person? He said, the one who does not regard the world worthy of greatness of his self, replied Imam alayhi salam. This shows the significance of self-construction, which was emphasized by Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh as well. Okay, that's the time we've got for today. For ending, let's just recite this sentence of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi about self-construction. In that regard, he said, man's soul does not get content with any rank and extent of perfection. This search for perfection is continuous and increasing. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Spring of the Truth. Until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll have a look at the verses of chapter Nur, the 24th chapter of the Holy Quran, and different commentary points of these verses. Brothers and sisters, let's listen to the 31st verse.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وقل للمؤمنات يغضضن من أبصارهن ويحفظن فروجهن ولا يبدين زينتهن إلا ما ظهر منها وليضربن بخمرهن على جيوبهن ولا يبدين زينتهن إلا لبعولتهن أو آبائهن أو آباء بعولتهن أو أبنائهن أو أبنائهن أو أبناء بعولتهن أو إخوانهن أو إخوانهن أو بني إخوانهن أو بني أخواتهن أو نسائهن أو نسائهن أو ما ملكت أيمانهن أو التابعين أو التابعين غير أولي الإربة من الرجال أو الطفل الذين لم يظهروا على عورات النساء ولا يضربن بأرجلهن ليعلم ما يخفين من زينتهن وتوبوا إلى الله جميعا أيها المؤمنون لعلكم تفلحون.
And tell the believing women to reduce some of their vision and guard their private parts and not expose their adornment except that which appears thereof, and to draw their head covers over their chests, and not display their adornment, except to their husbands, their fathers, their husbands' fathers, their sons, their husbands' sons, their brothers' sons, their sisters' sons, their women, that which their right hands possess, or those male attendants having no physical desire, or children who are not yet aware of the private aspects of women. And let them not stamp their feet to make known what they conceal of their adornment. And turn to Allah in repentance, all of you, O believers, that you might succeed.
Brothers and sisters, let's listen to the 31st verse. Dear listeners, as you saw in this this verse talks about four ordinances, about the characteristics of women. So, at first, it is said in this verse that لا يبدين زينتهن إلا ما ظهر منها. They're not allowed to show and display their adornments except that is ordinarily apparent of it. Secondly, it says وليضربن بخمورهن على جيوبهن. As for the second ordinance, it says that they have to draw their veils over their bosoms. And in the third ordinance, the instances in which women are allowed to unveil themselves and display their inward adornments are specified. Now, the fourth ordinance is stated about not stamping their feet while revealing their hidden adornments. وَلَا يَضْرِبْنَ بِأَرْجُلِهِنَّ لِيُعْلَمَ مَا يُخْفِينَ مِنْ زِينَتِهِنَّ. But there are two points regarding the third ordinance remaining to be discussed. The first one is, as you can see in this verse, there are 12 different classes of people in which women are allowed to unveil themselves for. Now, the 11th and 12th of them is this. The 11th, التابعين غير أولي الإربة من الرجال. So, we said in the previous episode that sexual instinct in man is really powerful, and it is really a deep instinct. When the verse says that some men who lack this quality, the women are allowed to display themselves for these people, this quality, the quality of lack of sexual desire, is only correct about a small group of old men, actually. So it is possible, we can conclude, that this verse only includes such old men. Imam Kadhim alayhi salam emphasized such group of old men in a tradition. However, the verse does not imply that such men are like those who are unmarriageable. It is certain that veiling some part of head or some part of hand and the like before such men is not compulsory, as the verse suggests. Dear listeners, the last aspect of the verse to be discussed is this last 12th class of people in which women are allowed to display themselves for. الطِفْلِ الَّذِينَ لَمْ يَظْهَرُوا عَلَىٰ أَوْرَاتِ النِّسَاءِ. The children that know nothing of women's nakedness. Which children are exceptions of this ordinance? We said that this 12th group before whom veil is not compulsory is children who have not yet enjoyed sexual desire. The Quranic sentence لَمْ يَظْهَرُوا has sometimes been interpreted as لَمْ يَطَّلِعُوا, who are not aware, and sometimes as لَمْ يَظْهَرُوا, who are not able, and sometimes as لَمْ يَقْدِرُوا, who are not able, because this word has been used in two meanings, in two of these meanings, in the Holy Quran, and it is sometimes used to mean this and sometimes to mean that. For example, in Surah Al-Kahf, the 20th verse, we read, if they prevail against you, they will stone you. And in the Surah At-Tawbah, in the 8th verse, we read, how can it be, for if they prevail against you, they will observe towards you neither ties of relationship nor treaty. However, this differentiation in the concerned holy verse has no significant influence on the conclusion of our discussion. Its purpose is clear. The children who are neither perceptive nor able because of lack of sexual desire. So ladies must veil themselves before those children who have reached an age in which such a desire and ability is fully developed. The last point is that every kind of tempting factor is forbidden. We saw in this verse and in the previous verses as well, that this matter is apparent through the different ordinances mentioned in this verse. Thank you for staying with us, dear listeners. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
A visit to Iran yields a stunning variety of culinary delights. There's a vast spectrum of foods flourishing for centuries and evolving since Achaemenid times. Persian cooking incorporates many flavors into its uniquely delicious food traditions. A taste of Persia's food can be identified by its sumptuous rice dishes, its intriguing and delicate flavors, and its combination of herbs, spice, fruit, and nuts. And one integral component to Persian cuisine is the use of saffron, the world's most expensive spice, which gives Iranian food its distinct flavor and aroma and golden hue. I'm Zarin Shajeri, and this is Aperture. Many coveted ingredients are native to Iran, including pistachios, almonds, walnuts, pomegranates, grapes, and perhaps most notably, saffron. Iran has a variable climate with four distinct seasons. The ancient Persians transformed vast stretches of arid land into fertile oases through underground aquifers that drew melted snow water into the desert. And thus, a bright, sensuous, fruit and herb-filled cuisine was born. This week on Aperture, we will follow Javad Gharayi as he explores the amazing deserts of South Khorasan province and visits a charming little village where saffron, the world's most highly prized spice, is grown. Don't miss the first part.
This time, I leave the cold winter weather in the capital city for the beautiful desert flower farms. My destination is the outskirts of South Khorasan province, an area famous for its saffron, Iran's prized red gold. Iran is one of the most mountainous countries in the world, covered by rugged mountain ranges and deserts. 61% of the country has a dry climate. Deserts cover a combined area of around 34 million hectares, scattered among 18 of its provinces. That means around 30% of the country is made up of vast deserts featuring many mountains, salt pans, and sand dunes. Deserts across the world share almost the same features. Little precipitation, intense evaporation of water due to the scorching sun, smothering heat, dry air, great temperature fluctuations, poor vegetation, and a dearth of adequate organic compounds in the soil. However, despite the hostile climate of the deserts of Iran, life is in progress on their margins. I'm Javad Gharai. I'm an Iran trotter, and I'm taking you on a journey to the most pristine areas of my beloved country and showing you their many beauties. Before visiting the Saffron Grove, I decide to take a look around at the desert surroundings on the outskirts of South Khorasan province. To that end, I begin my journey with Helwan Desert, located within 90 kilometers of Tabas, a city in and the capital of Tabas County, in the northwest of South Khorasan. Because of its distance from the urban areas, the natural beauties of deserts are not known to humans as much as they should. If you want to venture out into the desert in order to admire its matchless beauties, you'd have to choose the right season and the right time of day. From a distance, deserts and the wilderness don't seem all that beautiful. Once you have set foot in them, you feel as if you've stepped into a veritable heaven. But a different kind of heaven. You don't see forests with tall trees, grass, or running water. All you can see is streams with very salty water, single salt cedars and saxholes, scattered shrubs and bushes in the landscape, camels and other species unique to this hot and dry climate. It's very beautiful and peaceful here, but that's not always the case. Within minutes, this whole area can turn into an ominously stormy ocean. Ferocious storms of sand and dust that have buried many a caravan and traveler over the course of centuries. In the not-too-distant past, some of Iran's deserts were inhabited by people living in this climate. But thanks to global warming and decreased precipitation that led to drinking water wells drying and parts of the vegetation dying, the people living in such areas were forced to leave their little villages for a better place. Today, those villages lay in ruins on their original locations, ruins that now serve as shelters for the camel herders against the blazing sun. But these homes of yesterday are still as beautiful as ever. Deserts around the world are expanding by the year. Desert expansion or desertification is a result of global warming, the growth in the human population, unplanned agriculture and excessive firewood collection, depletion of subterranean water resources, industrial contaminants and excessive use of fossil fuels, overgrazing by livestock, and the change in the use of agricultural land. This conversion of habitable and fertile land to uninhabitable desert can happen naturally due to a drought, or can be caused by human activities. Activities that have disturbed the balance of nature on planet Earth, Iran accounts for more than 2% of the world's drought. It's also home to more than 8% of the deserts and arid lands that contain no vegetation, and that is considered a big number. But in the fringes of this same hot and dry desert, meaning the one in South Khorasan, there are mountains that supply the rivers and qanats in this area with drinking water. Streams that could be regarded as the natural wonders of this otherwise parched region. Taht-e-Arus, or the Bride's Throne, near the village of Izmiran on the Tabas-Mashhad Road, is a befitting name for this stream. The flowing water reminds me of the celebrations held by people in the old times upon the discovery of clean, fresh water in a hot and dry region. Only those born and bred in a dry climate with limited resources of fresh water appreciate its true value. People who have endured thirst have felt the baking heat from the sun on their skin and may have seen rain coming down from the skies over their heads only once a year. The people of Izmiran fit that profile perfectly. God has bestowed upon them fresh water in a stream gushing out of the dry desert mountains around Tebas. And the people here have utmost appreciation for this most precious of God's blessings in the heart of the natural world. In the distant past, the people of Izmiran lived in dwellings carved into mountain wall. With the tools they had, they would dig deep vertical and horizontal holes into the side of the mountains. In them, they'd carve out rooms where they'd live. In the past, these hand-carved chambers were referred to as looms. Desert people are very smart. Using the water from the stream and the fertile soil here, they've been farming rice for generations. Today, the rice produced in Izmiran is among the best in the country. Who would believe there are paddy fields in the middle of a desert and among these mountains? Everybody thinks rice is only grown in the north of Iran. But where does the stream go on this dry land? After irrigating the paddy fields of Izmiran, does it sink into the arid terrain in the areas surrounding the rice farms? That can't be the case, because to the desert dwellers, fresh water is worth more than diamonds. The locals in this area have spoken to me of a formidable yet beautiful canyon and helped me see the rest of the course that the water from Taht-e-Arus spring takes. The name of that canyon is Kali Jinni, the Canal of Jinns, shaped by water movement and erosion over centuries. I'm going to step into a canyon where the water from Taht-e-Arus spring is flowing, but the volume of the water is not large enough to make it to the end of this very long course without going to waste. I'm curious to know how that water continues on its path in the dry land and where it eventually gets to. It's simply beautiful. As I said, the name of the awe-inspiring canyon is Kali Jinni. On its bottom, water from the Taht-e-Arus spring of Tabas is moving as we speak. Most of the way, the water flows between the two walls of this canyon, just like it does in a qanat, and springs out of the underground near Tabas. It's one of the most beautiful sights to see around the city of Tebas in South Khorasan province, the Canal of Jinns. That's a scary name. Kali Jinni was shaped so beautifully by water movements, such as seasonal rain-induced floodwaters over thousands or millions of years. It kind of looks like the Grand Canyon in the U.S., though it doesn't share the same depth. It really is stunning. After a long walk in the mountains, I arrive at the upper end of the canyon. From up here, it's a spectacular deep gorge. I explore the canyon as much as I can, and as long as there is nothing to threaten my life. But as I walk the length of it, water from Takhta Aru Spring is nowhere to be found most of the way. The locals have already given me valuable information about that, but to see everything firsthand, I have to walk down to the bottom of the valley, and I do so with gusto and caution. One of the things that renders Kali Jinni even more remarkable is its pristineness. Not many nature travelers come here. Unfortunately, those who do don't leave behind any kind of waste or garbage. And that has turned this canyon into one of the most must-see natural sites in the Tebas area. There are canals here. In some places, water has pushed its way out, but there are still other canals inside walls that continue all the way to the villages of Tebas. And this water originates from the Takhta Aru Spring in Esmiran province. It's the same water that's come all the way here and has welled out. In the absence of plumbing in the past, they would channel fresh water from one village to another or from the mountains to their villages and farms by means of a kanat system, and they did it to prevent the water from going to waste. This one here is one of those kanats. Out on the bottom of the canyon, the water would sink into the ground. So they channeled the water downhill through a series of gently sloping tunnels along several kilometers to the places where it was needed for irrigation and domestic use. Although new kanats are seldom built today, many old ones are still used in Iran and have until recently served as one of the main reasons behind the continuation of life in areas with hot and dry climates. New technology has in recent years led to a rapid depletion of the underground water reservoirs. But we can still think of reviving the Qanat water supply system, take advantage of this millennia-old experience for agricultural purposes in Iran, and do something to make it happen. I knew very well that the rainfall in the eastern regions of the country is less than half the rain that falls in the western regions. Therefore, water is much more valuable in this part of the country. The people living in these parts have always been thinking of innovative ways of harnessing water and managing its resources. Digging kanats and channeling underground water onto the surface was very common in Iran. They didn't cost much, and they were very efficient. Kanats offered several advantages. Firstly, they prevent the sun from shining directly at the water and making it evaporate. Secondly, moving inside the mountains, not much of the water is absorbed by the bedding walls of the channel. And thirdly, the water is immune to any and all kinds of contamination and flows to its destination clean and cool. What's certain is that humans wouldn't have been able to survive in the desert areas if they hadn't built the kanats. Almost all researchers believe that the world's first kanats were built in areas under Iran's cultural influence. No one knows for sure why the ancient dwellers of this region named this gorge the Kali Jinni. But apparently, some of them believe this canyon was haunted by jinns or ghosts. There were others who believed the idea of digging holes and caves into the mountainside for safety was something that even ghosts wouldn't have been able to come up with. Or maybe the reason why this canyon was named the Canal of Jinns was the roaring seasonal floodwaters that swept along this canyon and still do today. Whatever the name, it must have been chosen for a reason. It defies belief that there is so much water in the Kalajeni Canyon. To the people of southern Khorasan province, each drop of this water is worth as much as a kilo of saffron, and this canyon has a lot of it. It looks like someone has chiseled away at the rocks. The only sound you can hear in the mountains is that of the water rippling along the canals. Eventually, I get to a point in the canyon where the ancient dwellers of this land redirected the water from the surface to a canal inside the mountain. This is where the water is redirected underground. It was the brainchild of folks who lived here in the distant past, and that beautiful Ganat duck inside the wall of the canyon carries this water to the villages lying on the outskirts of Tabas. The locals have told me different things about the cavities and man-made holes inside the Kalajeni. Apparently, no one has accurate information on the age of those cave-like shelters. But tales of how they came to be have been passed down from one generation to another. I spend hours scouring the canyon for those man-made tunnels, and I finally find them. It is hard to believe how these tunnels were hand-carved at this height. Niches that acted as footholds to help them climb some 5 or 6 meters to get to the chambers above, where they are likely to have lived. And that was where they felt safe. It's still not clear why these tunnels, these wells and these chambers were dug into the walls of this canyon and at this height by the people in the past. But many believe they actually lived here. This was the perfect place for people to take shelter in and survive the stifling heat of the Tabas region. And there are many others who believe this was a place where the village dwellers around here, who wanted to steer clear of the brigands and looters, would transfer all their valuable belongings. They themselves would hide here too, along with their belongings, and wait for the looters to leave the area. Of course, there are also others who are of the opinion that these tunnels were just the right place for the people of that time to come to and worship their gods, that in fact they considered this place as their place of worship. They call it the Canal of Jinns for a reason. It can get really scary in some parts, and it's obvious that torrential floodwaters have shaped this valley like this over the years. In fact, what those floodwaters did was wash away the dirt and stones on their path. Of course, it might have taken millions of years for this canyon to take on the shape it has today. It's frightening to be here and walking on the bottom flanked by tall walls. It looks endless to me. I've been walking these smaller gorges near Kalajeni for hours, but it looks like there is no end in sight. I haven't been able to get to the other end of any of them. The deeper you go inside, you realize you have more to go. This is a completely virgin valley with no traces whatsoever of human activity in it. Usually, garbage is the first sign of human presence in the natural world. It's clear to me that only people who feel responsible to nature have been to this area before. That is because there is no trash on the ground and no writings on the walls. That has made my trip into the heart of the canyon ever more worthwhile and helped me appreciate its magnificence more intensely. My visit to the Kalajeni Canyon has come to an end. I got to see beautiful sights in the canyon from different angles. The canyon has a scary name, but that didn't change my mind about traveling right into it and exploring it. I continue my trek in the desert, this time to see the desert flower, commonly known as the saffron crocus. That means an approximately 200-kilometer walking distance from the Kalajeni Canyon. On my way there, the imposing ruins of an ancient building grab my attention. They are the remains of a desolate village by the name of Dihuk. Iranian deserts always have wonderful surprises for travelers, and this beautiful ancient village is one of them. What really tugs at my heartstrings, though, is that the villagers have abandoned these buildings with their unique architecture for brick-and-mortar homes. It saddens me to see traditional Iranian architecture consigned to oblivion by my fellow Iranians in cities and villages. Today, Iranian architecture that encompasses life and vitality, art and aesthetic beauties, and love and positive energy is being replaced by ghastly steel and mortar structures. Architecture that's alien to the Persian culture. Architecture that bears no signs of the ancient Persian culture and doesn't include the freshness, the gardens, the water pools, and other natural features characteristic of traditional Persian architecture. Such homes do not belong in our country, and I wish they had never been built. In my opinion, this ancient village is one of the most beautiful villages I've ever seen in this area. The people here, I mean the people who used to live here, call this village Ancient Dihuk. Now, they live in a small township by the same name, built around 20 to 25 years ago. It was built after the earthquake in the year 1978. So now they call this place Old Dihuk, which, as I say, is one of the most beautiful villages on the margins of the Lut Desert.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be looking at a very important question, and that question is the problem of predestination. As you know, predestination is a very significant question, the question of whether we are free or we are compelled in our actions, and you know how this ties up with God's knowledge and His power, and then also our fate and our felicity in the hereafter and as well as in this world. These are all problems that, and questions that arise in this topic. This topic is a very ancient topic, and it actually goes back to ever since human beings were on this earth and thinking about, you know, questions of about existence and about their own place in this universe. These questions have popped up, and it became especially prominent, you know, once religion appeared on this earth, which we as Muslims believe was from the beginning, ever since humanity, you know, originated here, you know, in this universe, religion was there, and then obviously this problem was there. And, you know, it's one of those questions that, you know, we still haven't acquired a really proper understanding of the solution for. In fact, in a lot of the hadiths, it's been mentioned, some of our a'imma, they have forbidden us from actually kind of investigating and analyzing this problem, especially for people who really don't have those kind of mental and intellectual capabilities of actually examining this problem. This is a problem that, it also, it's become even more prominent today. A lot of physicists today, they're speaking about this. And, especially those who work in quantum physics and these kind of things, is a question that, keeps coming up in different places and in different disciplines. Today, we're going to be looking at one of the arguments to show why predestination or compulsion is incorrect. This is interesting to know that this argument, it was mentioned by one of our a'imma alayhi salam, Imam Kadhim alayhi salam. In this, he kind of analyzes the different alternatives in which, as far as the relation of actions to their agents are concerned, and he eliminates, the ones that are incorrect until he arrives at a conclusion. Let's look at this hadith and we can see what the argument of the Imam actually is. The Imam says, sins cannot be other than one of three cases. So he mentions three categories for action, specifically in the case of sins. Either they originate from Allah, which they do not. And in this case, it would not be proper for the Lord to punish his servant for what he has not committed. Right, so if we say that the servant was compelled,